So the reading is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. So on, in the Red Bibles, it's page 1544. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Great. Do you keep that page of the Bible open? There's so much in this parable, we're not going to be able to explore all of it. I mean, that's the thing with parables, isn't it? These stories, they kind of draw you in, engage you, and different ways of looking at them, different angles that we could take as we explore it. I trust that the Spirit has been leading me as I prepare, that what I share would be useful for those of us here this morning. What are you waiting for at the moment? What are you waiting for? Maybe Wednesday, waiting for the birth of your child. Maybe you're waiting to finish your studies and get a job. Maybe you're waiting for that visa application to come through. Maybe you're waiting for a holiday. Please, let me get through Christmas. Maybe you're waiting for Christmas, or maybe you're waiting till after Christmas when you get to relax. As I said at the start, today's Advent Sunday, and Advent is a season of waiting, of looking forward to Christmas, to celebrating Jesus' first coming, but also looking forward to his second coming. That the Christian life, from one point of view, is a life of waiting. It's a life of hope, a life of looking forward. Just turn in your Bible, keep a finger in Matthew 25, but turn forward to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I haven't got a page number, I'm afraid, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to Christians in the town of Thessalonica, and in chapter 1, verse 8, halfway through, he's kind of describing what happened to these Thessalonians, how they became Christians, how their lives were turned around, and he gives a really concise and compact summary of what it means to be a Christian. Has anyone got the page number in the red Bibles? 18:35 in the Red Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 1, and halfway through verse 8, he says, "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." It's an interesting description of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Someone who's turned from worshipping idols, living your life for anything other than God, turned to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, the one he raised from the dead who rescues us from the coming wrath. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul describes Christians as those who are longing for his appearing, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's a description of the Christian life, those who are longing for his appearing. I wonder, does it describe your life? Are you longing for his appearing? In the final book of the Bible, Revelation 22, it ends like this. "He who testifies to these things," that is Jesus, "says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" And John's response is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." I wonder again, is that your prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. Is that what you're hoping for, what you're longing for, what you're waiting for? That is our great hope, for the Lord Jesus to return as he promised. And Matthew 25 says we need to be ready for it. We need to be ready because his return is certain. He will come. We will meet him. His return will be sudden. He'll come in an unexpected hour at a time that we don't expect. And his return will be final. There'll be no opportunity when he returns to make last-minute preparations. So we need to be ready. And being ready means receiving and resting in Christ and his salvation. Coming into relationship with him. And as we'll see this morning, being ready also means living your life now in wholehearted service of him. There were three scenes in the parable this morning. Scene 1, verses 14 to 15. The master entrusts his wealth to his three servants and heads off. Now, when it talks about a bag of gold, bags of gold, it's translating a Greek word that is for a very large sum of money, like 20 years' wages, something like $1 million. So we're not talking about, you know, short change here. This is $5 million the first servant's entrusted with. $2 million, $1 million. The second scene is verses 16 to 18. And in this scene, we see the servant's response. That the first two servants put that money they're entrusted with to work, and they double the master's money. They receive the same back. The third servant hides the money in the ground. Scene 3, the longest scene, is from verse 19 to 30. And in this scene, that the master returns, the servants report what they've done, and the master gives his verdict. He commends and rewards the first two servants. He condemns and throws out the third servant. This parable, it seems to me, is all about serving the Lord. What do the first two servants do, the faithful servants? They serve. What are they commended for? Faithful service. And what is the third servant condemned for? Failing to serve. And so my first point is pretty straightforward. It is serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. That is the mark of the person who is waiting for Jesus to return. That the waiting is not a passive sit back in the armchair waiting, but an active service. 1 Thessalonians 1, again, the hallmark of a Christian believer, you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is how we show that we're ready for Jesus' return. This is how we show that our faith is genuine. We serve the Lord. But two quick qualifications to that. Serving the Lord is not just about church work. It's not just full-time church workers who serve the Lord. It's not even just talking about the stuff that you do on the rosters, serving here on a Sunday morning. No, you serve the Lord in every area of your life. At church, yes, but also at home, at work, in your leisure time. We need to get away from the idea that God is only interested in the things that we do that are part of the official activities of the church. You know, when Paul said the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, what did he have in mind? Had they all become vicars? I don't think so. Were they all volunteering in the Sunday school? No. In Colossians 3, Paul addresses slaves, and it's very interesting what he says. He says, whatever you do, talking to slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Very interesting, isn't it? Slaves, whatever they do, whatever menial tasks they have to perform, they're serving Jesus. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's not just church work. Second qualification, we need to be really clear. Serving doesn't save you. It's not that by serving the Lord, you are saved and ready for his return. Back earlier in Matthew's gospel, we had the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be saved? And the story goes on, and Jesus concludes, it is impossible for people to save themselves. We can't save ourselves, but what is impossible for us is possible for God. We're saved by faith alone, only by receiving from Jesus what he has done, what he's accomplished on our behalf. Serving doesn't save you. Serving is the response to being saved. So there's a quote that says, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always leads to service. Service is the mark of the saved person. It shows that you know Jesus. At the end of the day, that's the difference between the servants in the parable, isn't it? The third servant doesn't serve because he doesn't know the master. He thinks the master is harsh and cruel and ungenerous. It ties in with the parable we looked at last week. The virgins who were not ready, who didn't go into the wedding banquet, were told by the bridegroom, I don't know you. The heart of being ready for Jesus' return is that you have a relationship with him, that you've come to him for forgiveness, you've entered into friendship with him, you know him, you know who he is, you know what he's done for you, so you serve him. So serving the Lord doesn't save you, but it is the hallmark of a person who has received that salvation. And so it's worth asking, excuse me, it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? It's worth asking, is service of the Lord a fair description of your life? Is that what your life is about? It's all about serving the Lord. Serving the Lord means you're not at liberty to do whatever you want. No, you do what he wants. That's obvious, isn't it? If you're a servant, you do what your master tells you to do, which means you need to know what he wants, what he tells you to do, what he commands. And in the context of Matthew's gospel, that has got to include the commission that Jesus gives to his servants. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, the last recorded words of Jesus, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I really am the master. Like, all authority is mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, making disciples doesn't mean we all need to quit normal life, quit our jobs, and become weird. It just means in the context of normal life, we make disciple-making a priority. Of course we do. He's our master, and that was his commission to us. Firstly, serve the Lord. Secondly, do your best, which follows on. In serving the Lord, do your best. Do it to the best of your ability. Now, there are two parts to this. The first is reassuring. Your best is good enough for Jesus. Your best is good enough. This is all the Lord expects of you, that you do your best. The three servants in the story are different, aren't they? They don't have the same ability. The master entrusts different amounts of money to each, we're told, according to his ability. I think what we learn here is Jesus knows us. He knows our ability. He knows our capacity. He knows what we can handle. He knows what he's entrusted to us. He doesn't expect us to do more than we can. He doesn't expect us to be someone else. He just expects us to do our best, and he's satisfied with that. In fact, he's more than satisfied, isn't he? He is delighted. He says to the servant who has gained 5 more bags of gold, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." He says to the servant who's got him 2 more bags of gold, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's exactly the same commendation. He doesn't say to the second servant, "Only 2? Well, that's not very good. Look at this chap over here, he got me 5. Only 2, that will never do." No, your best is good enough for Jesus. We're not told what the bags of gold represent. They could be gifts, abilities, could be opportunities, could be possessions, probably all of the above. After all, everything we have has been given to us by God, entrusted to us to be used for his service. But it's obvious, isn't it, that we are different. We have different gifts and abilities. We have different capacities, different opportunities, different personalities, different resources. And all Jesus asks is that you're faithful with what you've been given, and I'm faithful with what I've been given. That you invest what you have for him. What others think of you is not particularly important. What others achieve doesn't really matter. At the end of John's Gospel, there's a lovely story of Peter talking to the risen Jesus, and Jesus is explaining how Peter is going to have to serve him after Jesus has ascended to heaven. How Peter will have to give his life in service of Jesus. And then as they're walking along, Peter turns and sees the Apostle John. And he says to Jesus, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says effectively, "That is not your concern, Peter. You follow me." In other words, don't worry about what other people are doing. You get on with serving me yourself. We all love the comparison game, don't we? I'm not quite sure why, because it usually ends up with us feeling bad about ourselves, but we play it all the same. You know, if someone else is doing more than we are, better than we are, we kind of feel that we're not doing enough. We feel we don't measure up. We feel like God must be a bit disappointed in us. But Jesus doesn't ask us to be someone else. He asks us to serve him faithfully with what we've got. We don't need to be the best, we just need to do our best. And this is where Christian biographies can be a little bit unhelpful, because Christian biographies are written about the guys with 5 bags of gold, aren't they? The guys with heaps of resources and talents and gifts. And when you compare yourself to a Jim Elliot or a Billy Graham or a Corrie Ten Boom, or whoever your Christian hero is, you're going to end up feeling inadequate. But maybe they were just being faithful with what was entrusted to them. Imagine Jesus returns and you're standing in that multitude and you find yourself standing next to Billy Graham or John Calvin or whatever Christian hero you want to choose, and you feel a little bit in awe of this person, and as Jesus approaches you, you assume it's going to be all about them. He's not even going to notice you. But just imagine Jesus comes up and he says to Billy, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he moves on and he smiles as he looks to you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Mark's gospel, there's a story when the disciples are watching all the people come and put their offerings into the temple treasury box. And some are throwing in large amounts of money. And then this poor widow comes along and she just puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus says to the disciples, "I tell you, this woman put in more than everyone else. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had." Jesus knows you, and your best is good enough. Do your best. It's reassuring, isn't it? But it's also challenging, because secondly, only your best is good enough for Jesus. The faithful servants are faithful because they get to work immediately, we're told. As soon as the master leaves, at once they get to putting what's been entrusted to them to work. And they put everything to work. They don't invest half and keep the rest for themselves. They hold nothing back. They serve to their capacity. Not beyond their capacity, but they give everything they've got. Jesus demands wholehearted, all of life service. Did you think that the master was a bit harsh on the third servant? You know, when the story was being read, did it kind of confront you a bit? "You wicked, lazy servant." Yeah, at least he didn't lose the money. Didn't blow it all on himself. But as I said before, this third servant shows by what he says to the master that he doesn't really know him at all. He has no concern for the master's business, does he? His only concern is for himself. He hides the gold in the ground because he's afraid what might happen to him. He's called a servant, but he's not really a servant at all, is he? He does nothing to serve the master. And so if service is the hallmark of a genuine Christian believer, then a complete lack of service, a complete lack of concern for Jesus' kingdom, a lack of commitment to Jesus' cause, well, that'll be a sign that a person doesn't really know him. Time and again through the Gospels, Jesus calls for wholehearted commitment. You can't escape it. You know, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, whoever spends their life, whoever pours out, invests everything they've got for me and for the gospel, will save it." That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not a kind of higher echelon super disciple has to give everything. No, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me." The widow in the story, she is commended because she put in everything. She's the model for discipleship. It wasn't very much, but she gave it all. Only your best is good enough for Jesus. And this is where Christian biographies can be helpful. They can be helpful as examples of wholehearted service. We won't follow all the details of their lives. Wholehearted service will look different for each of us. But each of us is called to wholehearted service. Count Zinzendorf, Great name, isn't it? Nicholas von Zinzendorf lived, guess where? Not in Australia. Lived in Austria in the 18th century. As a young man, he found himself standing before a huge painting of the crucified Christ. And below the painting was an inscription that read, "All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me?" And Zinzendorf was struck. He was captured. And he prayed in response, "Lord, show me how to live a life of service." He went on to found one of the great missionary movements of the world. Now, I tell that story not because I think we all need to go and found a missionary movement, but because it shows where the motivation for wholehearted service comes from. It comes from love. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we're convinced one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." See, if you don't think much of Jesus, or if you think he's a bit harsh and ungracious, you won't really serve him. Now, you might go through the motions of service, but it'll end up being dry. You'll end up burning out. It'll end up a joyless duty. But if you're overwhelmed by his love for you, if you're in wonder and awe that the Lord of the universe would serve you, give his life for you, would take your sin and pay your debt and adopt you as his child, well, then you'll serve him. You'll serve him with everything you've got. You'll serve him with joy. No service will be too great. No task too lowly. His concerns will be your concerns. His cause will be your cause. His fame and glory will be your greatest passion. Whatever he asks me to do, I will do gladly because I love him. He's my master, he's my Lord, and he's the most wonderful Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I pray, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver, take my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you would choose. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take my heart, it is thine own, it will be your royal throne. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. If we find our lives lacking in wholehearted service, the response is not to beat ourselves up and try and drum up a bit more service ourselves, but to come back to the cross where we see the great love, the amazing love of our Lord and Master. That's what we need to melt our hearts and compel us to live our lives for him. Serve the Lord. Do your best. Thirdly and briefly, enter his joy. The faithful servants receive an amazing reward, which has three parts to it: commendation, greater responsibility, and welcome into the master's happiness. Commendation. These words that Jesus says to the first two servants are some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible, aren't they? Imagine appearing before the Lord Jesus and his welcome of you is, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, no one else may know the hardships you face, the service that you do, the way that you pour yourself out behind the scenes. Well, Jesus knows. And on that day, He will commend his faithful servants. And those words will make every cost worthwhile, every trial, every hardship. That those words will echo in your heart for all eternity. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Secondly, these faithful servants receive greater responsibility. It's incredible, isn't it, that the master says, you've been faithful with a few things. $5 million is just a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. We're not told what the many things are. In Luke's version of the story, Jesus says, basically, you've been faithful with coins. I'm going to put you in charge of cities. Now, I don't know what that means, but it definitely seems to imply in eternity, in the new creation, we're going to have responsibilities. There's going to be work to do. There's going to be ongoing service of the Lord, fulfilling, unfrustrating service. Greater responsibility. And thirdly, wonderfully, come and share your master's happiness. Come and enter into my joy, says Jesus. Not just come into this joyful place, but enter into, share my joy. Wow. You know, who's the most joyful person in the universe? The living God, Jesus. And he says, come and share my joy. We can only begin to taste what that is going to feel like. To share in the joy of the Lord Jesus. A few weeks ago, we showed the At Least Once movie in the hall. It's all about how members of OM, Operation Mobilization, are serving the Lord, serving the mission that Jesus gave to his followers, to make disciples of all nations. And there was a particular focus in that movie on reaching the least reached people of the world. There were lots of things I loved about the movie. One thing I was particularly struck by, did you know this? In the world today, there are something like 2.8 billion people who will probably never hear about Jesus Christ. 2.8 billion. And do you know how many Christian workers are actively seeking to reach those people, living in those regions of the world? 13,000. 2.8 billion and 13,000. That's like over 200,000 people each. It made me think, what have we been doing for the last 2,000 years? I mean, this is the job, right? To make disciples of all nations, to take the gospel to every corner of the world. But what I loved most about the movie was the way in which it gave a vision for ordinary Christians serving the Lord. It said we need to change our expectations of missionaries from being those people who train for 4 years at Bible college and then go off and plant a church. You know, if that's what a missionary is, then the pool of people is going to be pretty limited. Rather, it said we need to send hundreds of thousands of ordinary Christians out to do their ordinary jobs that they're currently doing in Australia, in the US, and wherever, but to send them to do those same ordinary jobs in Russia and Kazakhstan and India and Cambodia and Indonesia, Saudi Arabia. Just to live their lives as Christians, serving the Lord, shining his light amongst those least rich people. It really felt as we watched there was a great synergy between OM's vision and what we're trying to do here at Barney's. You know, I'd love it if there were dozens of people who go from this church to live amongst the least rich people of the world. That'd be wonderful, to go and do whatever job you're currently doing, but to do it there, amongst them, serving the Lord, shining the light of Jesus, making disciples. And we as a church want to equip you to do that. But we actually want to equip every member of the church to do that, wherever you find yourselves. Because whether you live in Saudi Arabia or South Australia, each of us is called to serve the Lord Jesus. to get on board with the mission he gave us, to make disciples. So the question we all need to ask as we finish this morning is this: how can I, as the person I am, as the person Jesus has made me, with the gifts that I have, with the abilities I have, with the opportunities and capacities and experience and temperament, with the strengths and weaknesses I have, how can I do most to serve the Lord? How can I best serve Jesus as I wait for him to return? What does it mean for me to do my best in serving the Lord? I'm going to give you a moment in quiet to reflect on that question, to respond, and then I'll pray. So, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would capture our hearts afresh with the love of Christ, and that we would be compelled to live for him who died for us. We pray that your Spirit would convict us of our laziness and show each of us what it means for us as the people that we are, with all that you've entrusted to us, to serve the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.